Thank you, worship team. I think we just need to start in prayer again. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your presence. Where two or three or more are gathered, Lord, you are there. And I just thank you that we can dig deep into your word, Lord, and whether it's me or Pastor David, that we are just a hindrance to your word. Let not us shone through, but your word shine through as we spend more time in your presence today. In your name, amen. Morning, Hillcrest. So obviously I'm not Pastor David, and you guys got the short straw today. So I'm one of the elders, and it's my privilege to go through God's word today. And so some of you who were here last week may have noticed that we did things a little differently last week. You see, we didn't stand for the reading of God's word. Hence why I'm preaching today and not David. Just kidding. So we sat down as the elders and we talked about this. You see, we want to put the focus on our hearts when we read God's word. We don't want to be ritualistic, and we don't want to stand physically if our hearts can't fully embrace the importance of God's word. So, though we won't be standing today, and some of you, physically, that's probably a good thing. It's hard for you to stand. But though we won't be standing physically, when we read God's word, please understand that we're standing with our hearts. So, many of you have had a chance to meet our new pastor, Pastor David. I never know if to call you David or Pastor David or... But the elders and the pastors, we got to know David a little bit earlier than the rest of you. And so, you know, those of you that know him very briefly or don't know him at all, if you're new today, Pastor David loves Jesus, loves God's word, and loves people. One of the things that resonated me with early on in the interview process was in his application, he said this in his first interview, is that the gates of the church should not be narrower than the gates of heaven. And that's somewhat applicable to our sermon today. I'm sure I've said this before, but it's a great story, and I apologize if I'm repeating myself. But the end of our first interview with Pastor David, I said, do you have any questions for us? And he said, yeah, I'm an extrovert, clearly. And is my extrovertism a liability at your church? And I reassured him, once you meet Pastor Larry, no concerns. Now, I'm saying this because I am an introvert compared to Pastor David. And so the energy level might be a little bit lower today. Now, when the members were voting David in, him and I were down in the gymnasium playing basketball. Horse, really. And I've heard that David's a good basketball player, but I would attest that beating me in horse is not the litmus test for what a good basketball player is. So why am I telling you about Pastor David? Besides him being new here, he's been here about a month now, I want you to understand a little bit more about who he is. And this is exactly what John is doing in his gospel. John writes, sorry, I'm trying to do a Pastor David here and failing miserably. John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is why John is writing this. You see, John, the beloved disciple, the only disciple present at the crucifixion, he's writing to tell us who have never met Jesus physically, who is Jesus? And to believe. But what does it mean to believe? James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe in God as one. You do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. So what's this belief that John is talking about? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John is talking about believing, not just knowing the facts about Jesus, but delighting in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, embracing that fact and making him the center of your life by surrendering to him. So John has picked a finite number of things to talk about in his gospel. He didn't write everything down, but he focuses specifically on another miracle that we're going to go over today. So we're going to go over John chapter 5, verse 1 through 15, which is on page 890 in the blue books provided, the Bibles provided. So if you please turn to me. And again, we'll be sitting physically, but we want to stand with our hearts that God chose this Bible to communicate with us and to give us his word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is that man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Though the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. So right away you see, after this. So those of you here last week, previously in John, he talks about the healing of the official's son. And then he goes on to say, after this miracle. We don't know, was it days, weeks, months? We just know it was after that. What we do know, it was, there's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we can narrow it down to one of three festivals. See, in Deuteronomy, it says, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So we know it was either Passover or the Feast of Weeks or Booths, but Christ, though residing in Galilee, went up to Jerusalem to the feast. And Jesus would go to Jerusalem at this time, since this was an ordinance of God. He was following the law, which as a subject he would observe. Now he was under the law, though as God's son, he probably could have claimed exemption since he created the law. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. Now the first thing I want you to notice here is the tense that John uses when writing the sentence. He says, "There is." Not there was. Which reveals that the Gospel of John was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So when John is writing his Gospel, this pool is still present. He describes this pool as having five porticos or colonnades. And this was puzzling for scholars. They thought this was maybe a five-sided pool. And many scholars sort of dismissed this as sort of a literary creation, as more of a figurative, and sort of cast doubt on this miracle. And in fact, tried to create doubt on the Bible. After all, the Pool of Bethesda was supposed to be by the Sheep Gate, and for centuries, there was no such thing. However, in 1888, archaeologists discovered the Pool of Bethesda, exactly where John described it. And it has five porticos. It wasn't five-sided. It was actually two pools. And if we look, it was in the north of the temple by Antonia and right by the sheep gate. Exactly where John described it. Now, the pool of Bethesda had always been a pool of water. The Old Testament, there are sources talking about this spring outside the city of Jerusalem to the north. It had a large pool that shepherds used to feed their sheep, and they called it the sheep pool. The gate on the north side of Jerusalem was thus called the sheep gate. In 700 BC, a dam was placed to the spring to sort of act as a reservoir to sort of store it. And this pool was associated with sheep, sacrifice, and the temple because it was in such close proximity. Now, when the archaeologists dug this site up, they also saw a lot of Greek influence. For there's a lot to the Greek god of healing and medicine, showing that this place was known as a place of healing. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, healing pools and shrines were very common in the Middle East during biblical times. You see, in those people that had very limited medical help, every little bit mattered. And so this water may have had some minerals or healing properties to it. Maybe it was just the warm water. Perhaps the salt or the temperature provided some relief and maybe promoted healing. It may have been psychosomatic, maybe a placebo effect. But people flocked to this pool for the hope of healing. One commentator states that every day there was at least 300 people here. And during feasts and festivals, that number swelled to 3,000. Now, if you look at your ESV Bibles in front of you, you notice there's not a John chapter 5, verse 4 in that translation. So what happened to it? If you look at the King James Version, it says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole and whatsoever disease he had." Now, why is this not in the ESV Bible? See, the King James Version, that manuscript had this in. But 400 years after the King James Version, older manuscripts were found that didn't have this passage in it. Now, we all believe that the Word of God is inerrant and without error in its original form. And so the ESV Bible is closer to the original form than the King James. And so likely what happened is copyrights would put things in the margin to explain what was going on, and inadvertently that verse got put in. And so likely what would happen is these waters would be stirred as fresh water from the spring came in. And there'd be a stirring of this water, and new minerals, warm water, would come in. And those people that entered first, not just the first person, but those that entered first, would benefit from those healing salts and the warm temperature, and may have some improvement in their symptoms. And over time, this became the legend. And it went becoming an angel stirred up the water. Now, Bethesda means a house of mercy, literal translation. Because this was a hospital of biblical times. But if you take our hospital now, go to Meritor, UW, St. Mary's, take all those patients, put them in a small area, get rid of the running water, the nursing staff, and cram those people in. This is what you get. The smell of excrement and pus and human suffering must have been unbearable. These were the outcasts, separated from society, the relegates, practically in the shadow of the temple. This was not a house of mercy. This was a house of misery. And there was a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we don't know the exact sickness of this man. It could have been cancer, tuberculosis, multiple sclerosis, a congenital anomaly, some infection. It doesn't mean that he was at this pool for 38 years, but we know that he was an invalid for 38 years, and we don't even know if this was his whole life. Likely, he may have had a family, kids, before this affliction. He may be 60 years old, 70 years old. We don't know his age, but we know that he may have had a normal life. But all we know is that for almost four decades, he was unable to function in society and was an outcast. Now imagine Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem, standing at the entrance to the Pool of Bethesda, seeing likely thousands, not hundreds, but thousands of sick. The smell. The creator of the world who created man out of dust, seeing what sin does. The brokenness of people. How far man had fallen from God's plan. And likely he scanned the horizon. And he singled out this one man with such hopelessness and despair. Likely the person who had been there the longest. After healing the high-ranking official's son, he now looks for the lowest of the lows to prove that Jesus' compassion is not limited by position or power in life. His compassion spans all the gamut, whether you're an official or the lowest of the lows. And Jesus walks up to this lowest of the lows and says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, this seems sort of like a weird question, doesn't it? I mean, if I walk into the hospital tomorrow and you just pick a patient room and say, "Hey, do you want to get better?" Of course they're going to say yes, right? Now, not always. You see, you can't help someone that doesn't want to get help. You see, some people like being sick. Some people may not even know they're sick. There's a syndrome in medicine called Munchausen syndrome, where people will fake symptoms, even harm themselves, so they can go to the doctor and be sick. And there's something called Munchausen's by proxy, where they'll hurt their kids to get attention. This man has known for almost four decades no other life except being an invalid. And Jesus is asking him, "Do you want to be healed?" In other words, do you want life-altering change? Do you want your life to be transformed? That's something Jesus asks us all in this room. Do you want your life to be changed? And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." This man is so, so broken. Obviously, we know his body is broken because he's an invalid for such a long time. His affliction, we don't know how it started, but has led to this culmination of events that puts him at this pool and this house of misery, a place that he would rather not be at. I'm sure these circumstances created some hopelessness. In response to Jesus' question, "Do you want to be healed?" he doesn't answer the question. He just says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." He's an object of neglect, cast aside. He has done what he could to get help and been in close proximity to that pool, but all in vain. See, no one will help him. His complaint to Jesus is lack of friends. "I have no one to help me." Besides being broken physically, he's isolated. You see, he's surrounded by people, but he's alone. There are people all around him, but he's lonely. Even among the outcasts, he's by himself. You see, this is shown in neglect from his fellow invalids. You see, no one ever says, "Your case is worse than mine. You go first. I'll go in the next time." And no one ever says, "Hey, when I'm done, I'll come out and help you." No. No person after being healed has ever come back to help him. Even among the relegates of society. He is the relegate of the relegates. It's every person for himself. He has been broken by his circumstances. He's been broken by people. He's also been broken by time. Over and over again, he sees people go into the pool, and again, he watches in vain. His despair and hopelessness is so evident, but he speaks calmly to Jesus with all this unkindness. There's no peevish or quarrelsome tone in his speech. He just states the fact, "Sir, I've no one to help me in the water." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now, it's interesting when you look at this miracle. This man never asked, nor did he think to ask Jesus to heal him. But yet he's immediately healed, unlike last week's miracle. With the official's son, where there is a component of faith. This man, there's no faith involved. There's no prerequisite here. But Jesus used this man's situation to show his position and power. Jesus merely spoke the words, and he was healed. Jesus didn't tell him to go into the pool or to help him into the pool. Jesus showed his power and position by just speaking the words. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And what's interesting here, I would love to hear Jesus' authority when he said this. Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And this man who's been an invalid for 38 years doesn't even hesitate. He just does it. He immediately responds to Jesus' command and gets up and walks. One minute, he couldn't even pull himself to the pool. And the next minute, he's got full strength in his legs. There's no atrophy of these muscles. He's got full strength, and he can carry his bed. He can carry a load. Now, Jesus had him carry his bed for a multitude of reasons. And it's really interesting. You see, when Jesus healed another paralytic in Matthew, Jesus tells him that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. But this paralytic, he says, take up your bed and walk. You see, this man has no home to go to. The hospital was his home, and already his life has changed, has been transformed. It looks so different. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Secondly, this act that Jesus did was to proclaim the cure and make it public. You see, since it was the Sabbath, anyone walking down the street carrying a burden would stand out like a sore thumb. It'd be like walking down Oregon's Main Street in 20 degree weather, minus 20 degree weather, with a tank top and shorts. Get ready, David, it's coming. It would stand out and you'd ask questions. What is going on here? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's trying to make this public. They would inquire about the nature of this, hear about the miracle, and the honor of God would spread. The other thing Jesus is doing here, Jesus makes a point. He's already following the law by celebrating this feast. But he is showing that man had stretched the law beyond the intention. You see, man's law was that you couldn't carry your burden on the Sabbath. But man had stretched that beyond its means. In other words, the gates of the church were narrower than the gates of heaven. Jesus Christ is showing the religious leaders of the day that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he exposes their hypocrisy of how man had added to God's law. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And there's a reason he chose that day. The fourth reason Jesus did this, likely, is he's testing the faith of this man and testing his obedience. You see, by carrying this burden, this invalid now is running the risk. See, he's breaking the man-made law of the Sabbath by carrying a burden, and he's opening himself up to punishment. And the punishment could be scourging at the synagogue. But this man who has had his life transformed, this relegate who's now been restored, decides to follow Christ's command, regardless of the cost to him, in obedience to Jesus Christ. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." See, they were trying to follow the law, the common people. They were not magistrates who found this man, because there's no punishment here. They were likely common Jews. And on some level, commendable that they were trying to uphold the Sabbath. For when we went through Nehemiah months ago, we know Nehemiah had the same heart, right? Nehemiah said, "I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day?'" But this man wasn't profaning the Sabbath. It's commendable that the Jews wanted to uphold the law. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man that said this to you? Take up your bed and walk." Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. For there was a crowd in this place. The man did not carry his burden in contempt of the law. He was carrying his burden out of obedience. By making him whole, Jesus revealed that he had more power over the Sabbath and the law. For anyone who could heal an invalid of 38 years was above the law and above nature. This man knew that, he didn't know who this was, but he knew whoever it was from God. He was not a man. This was God. And if Jesus could overrule the powers of nature, he could overrule the Sabbath. You see, Jesus was so kind to heal him after 38 years. Why would Jesus then turn around and be so unkind as to ask him to sin? They asked him, "Who is this man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And that's their first mistake. See, their questioning to this invalid who's now healed is not out of celebration for this miracle. A paralytic of 38 years has been healed. We should celebrate. However, the Jews instead focus on their man-made law of the Sabbath and miss the mark. Jesus had given multiple proofs that he was not just a man, but the Son of God. But they would not look upon him as the Messiah. Their sin blinded them, and they looked at this miracle as if it was a negative thing. Matthew Henry, a commentator, states it best when he says, "They, the Jews, resolved to look upon him as a bad man and take it for granted that he who bade this man carry his bed, whatever divine commission he might produce, was certainly a delinquent, and as such they resolved to prosecute him. What man is this who durst give such orders?" They look at Jesus and only see a man, where this invalid looked at Jesus and saw God. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. And Jesus knew exactly where he would be. You see, the Jewish law said whenever there's a healing, there needed to be a thanksgiving offering. And likely it's the same day. Sort of this man, put yourself in this man's shoes. He sort of got in trouble with men about breaking the Sabbath. So he's going to make things right and show that his life has changed, and he's going to do his thanksgiving offering right away. So this is where Jesus sees him. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, we don't know why this man became an invalid. It may be just purely for the purpose to see God's power. But it may be, David and I were talking about this, and I think we disagreed a little, but it may be that this man's sin led to him becoming an invalid. It's not a far stretch. Not out of a punishment. You know, I don't want this impression that God is going to beat you on the head with a stick, but that sin leads to destruction. It's the natural consequences. And so this man, whatever his life was before, may have easily caused him to be in this state. So Jesus is saying, hey, you have a second chance. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. We all know too well, right? Habits die hard. Ask anyone in February about their New Year's resolutions. You know, the human heart is wicked. Jesus knows this and stresses the importance of this man staying away from sin. Jesus gives him a stern warning of danger in case he should return back to his sinful ways. Now, Jesus is not saying, go be sinless. That's impossible. But he's saying, go and sin no more. In other words, you were a relegate and an outcast. I have restored you and changed you. You responded, and now don't go back to that life. You have a heart change. Your heart should be focused on me, not on the things of the world. But what could be worse than 38 years as an invalid? An eternity in hell. An eternity without Christ. So much I think we focus on hell as the fire, the pain, the torment. But that's nothing compared to an eternity where you cannot remember Jesus Christ's name. Who was this Jesus? There's no recollection of Christ. A Christless eternity is far, far worse than any torment that may be in hell. And this is what Jesus is warning him about. 38 years, that would seem like a paradise to a Christless eternity. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. This man then went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. You know, see, we were all relegates. We were restored. And the natural response when we've been healed is to spread the word of Jesus, to honor him. We can't help but keep it a secret. So this man, when he realized after his second exchange with Jesus who this person was, and this was the Son of God, he can't help but tell the Jews the great things that Jesus has done. Now, if you go on and read, you know that the Jews kept looking at him as a man and missed the mark. This previous invalid man could not help but tell the Jews about the goodness of Jesus Christ. So how do we apply this text? For those of you who are still investigating this whole thing of Christianity and who is this Jesus, first of all, I want to thank you for being here. This may be uncomfortable, obviously, where you don't know all this. But what I want to highlight is that Jesus has a heart for the hurting and the outcasts, the relegates, the broken. The first place he went was going to Jerusalem, was the last place that anyone else wanted to be. All the religious leaders were at the temple, and he went into the shadows, the pool of Bethesda, to find the lowest of the lows. All of us in this room are broken, just like this invalid. We may be broken physically, maybe broken by circumstances, maybe broken by time, and worst of all, maybe broken by other people, Christians included. We are all sinful people. But know today that Jesus is a healer. And this has never been in doubt. You see, even the religious leaders of the day could not doubt the fact that this man was healed. And you may say, if you're new to Christianity or just investigating this, yeah, but I don't really believe this Bible. I don't buy it. You know, but if you look at other texts, secular texts that have no reason to promote Jesus, they all agree that he was a healer. If we look at the Babylonian Talmud, it says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, he is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery, enticed Israel to apostasy. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy the law. But the men of Israel, who were the religious leaders, looked at it that he was turning them away from Israel, for the God of Israel, the apostasy. But really what I want to focus on is this secular text says that Jesus practiced sorcery. You see, no one doubted he healed. This secular text says Jesus is a healer. They just claim that his power came from evil. Because they couldn't deny it. It was so in your face. Even the Quran has 6 miracles of Jesus in there. Muhammad has done none. All throughout history, the Bible and other texts claim that Jesus is a healer. Jesus restores. If you continue reading on chapter 5, Jesus makes it clear that he is God. So that's your homework for this week. Finish the chapter. Second, for those of you who are already Christians and may have found that your Christian walk is a little stagnant, you've read these miracles before. They've lost their luster. The amazement has faded. The wonder has faded. We can learn from this invalid. Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once this man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Think about this. This man did nothing to warrant Jesus to heal him. There was no faith. There was nothing this man did. Jesus healed because Jesus is a healer. He told him to get up and take up your bed and walk. But let me ask you, if this man didn't follow God's command, would he have been healed? Jesus healed him, but if he stayed in one spot and didn't move, he would have never seen the miracle manifested. You see, we may ask God for a change. God, change my life, be manifested in my life, and then we sit there waiting, going to work, watching TV, living our lives, no different than the world, and we wonder why God hasn't shown up. God has called us to put effort into it. Now again, I don't want you misinterpreting that this is a works-based thing. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn God's love. But any relationship, it's a two-way street, right? We have to put effort in. We have to respond to Jesus. And how do we do that? We spend time in prayer. We spend time in worship. We spend time in God's word. God is telling you, rise up and walk. Now you have a choice. Do I listen? Stand up and put some effort into my relationship with Jesus? Jesus Christ seeks out the broken and the outcasts. We are all broken by our circumstances, time, and others. Jesus wants to transform and change our lives, but we have to respond to him. We are all relegates that Jesus wants to restore, but there needs to be a response from us. And lastly, for those who are faithfully running the race, I would encourage you to be more like Christ, and that's hard. But what's the first thing Jesus does in Jerusalem? He goes to the last place that anyone wants to be. He looks for the broken, the outcasts, and the relegates. You know, in past and present, back in the first century and even today, we do a terrible job of reaching the broken. We're all broken by circumstances, people, and time, and yet we surround ourselves with people who seem to have everything put together. We keep our circle of friends tight because we don't want to be uncomfortable. But Christ reached out to those people. We're all broken in so many different ways. Just some are more visible than others. Be a light in this world. It's so easy for helplessness to turn into hopelessness. There are people in this room that are surrounded by each other that aren't alone, but we're lonely. We have a hope in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians says, so we don't lose heart, Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day through that prayer, through that worship, and through the Word of God. For this light momentary affliction, I love how God's Word says it's light. We may think it's not, but God says that's light. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Look around. This will all fade. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Jesus is a healer and will heal our wounds caused by our circumstances, time, and people. And sometimes it's this side of heaven. But often Jesus is using these trials to prepare us for eternity. We have hope in Jesus Christ, not just eternal life of peace and cushion and living the life up, but we have an eternity with Jesus Christ. That's our reward. Jesus. Not eternal life. Jesus is our reward. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Jesus wants to transform our lives and give us life in his name. He's asking each of us, do you want to be healed? Will you respond as the invalid did at the pool of Bethesda? Will you stand up to Jesus' command? Will you stand in security to know that Jesus is a healer and fixes broken things? Now, please take some time to meditate on this, and I want to invite Alex up here. He's going to come and sign to a song as we reflect on God's word today.